Hey, good afternoon, everyone, or good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Welcome to our church. If you are new here, thank you for coming on this hot, hot Labor Day weekend. You know it's hot everywhere else when it's hot in Torrance, so thanks for coming. Just a quick note, there's a film crew right here. They're not here for me. I thought they were here for me, but they're not here for me. A few months back, Pastor Gray gave a message, and we highlighted the story of Christine Lee and the whole awareness of domestic violence. And this is NBC Asia, right? NBC Asia. They want to capture Christine's story, and so they wanted to follow her along and see what her life is like. And a big part of our life is this community, so don't be distracted or, they're just here. They're going to film us as we just listen to God's word, so just focus on me, okay? anyways, we're glad you're here joining us in worship this morning. I don't know if you guys remember, but a couple years back, February of 2015, there was a national phenomenon that took place. It was actually like a mystery, or some would call it crisis. Why don't you take a look at this video?
It's the question that divided the internet, indeed divided this great nation. Now time for the great debate. What color is this dress?
It's clearly gold and white.
Black and blue.
It's totally white and gold.
There's nothing white or gold about it.
It's blue and black.
Yeah. Not blue and black.
This dress is white and gold.
It did start off as one woman's Tumblr post asking that simple question.
Scottish singer Caitlin McNeil posted, "Guys, please help me. Is this dress white and gold or blue and black?" And with that, the Twitter hashtag, #TheDress was born.
It is breaking social media records.
At its peak, the hashtag #TheDress was tweeted out more than 11,000 times per minute Thursday night. It reached a total of 11 million tweets.
Even celebrities are also taking to Twitter to voice their optical opinions.
And even now, it is still a top trending topic.
You guys remember this? It was called the hashtag #TheDress, or some would call it the Dressgate, or the dress that broke the internet. So what color is it? Is it white and gold? Is it purple and gold? Is it purple and white? Some would say black and white. Others would say black and purple. Is it black and blue? Everyone was chiming in on it. They were talking about it. Like celebrities got into it. Talk shows got into it. Science journals wrote on it. Tech and media companies blogged about it. And many of you in your workplaces, this is all you talked about. And sometimes friends became frenemies after this because you guys are just debating back and forth. It was big. It was such a big deal. Well, some experts say that depending on where you stand, the dress looks, the color changes. Others say that depending on where the light is shed and how it's lit, the dress looks a little different. It just goes to show that we all see things differently. Because I am able to see things differently than you. You are able to see things that I cannot see. Especially when it comes to life situations, right? My viewpoints may differ based on my own experience, my past, my culture, my upbringing. And same for yours as well. Well, we are in this series called Seeing Through the Bars as we are studying the Book of Philippians. And we learned that Paul is writing this letter in prison in Rome, and he's trying to help the church in Philippi to see a bigger picture, to relay a greater message of joy that is found in Christ. So today we're going to look at the book of Philippians chapter 3, but before we dig in, can I just ask you to bow with me one more time in prayer and asking the Lord to just cover us as we study his word this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your ways are always higher than ours, that you see things that we cannot see. And Lord, we believe that you are constantly calling us towards you. And no matter the circumstance, the past or present, God, you are always teaching us to see you in all things. So Father, this morning, we come asking that you would speak to us once again. Help us to draw so much from this rich text that you have inspired Paul to write. And Lord, that we would be able to see a bigger picture of what it means to know Christ and live accordingly to the life you have called us to. Father, be our teacher today, and I pray that Christ will be proclaimed above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Today we're going to do our best to go verse by verse of this chapter, and I don't know if we're going to be able to finish, but we're going to go verse by verse, and as we go verse by verse, we're going to try to unpack what God has to say to us. So if you could turn to Philippians chapter 3, and let's read verse 1. Okay? This is what Paul says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I love this when Paul is saying, finally. Remember when you are sitting in your pews and when Pastor Gary and Greg shares a message and we're like 40 minutes into it and they said, finally. And then they go on for another 25 minutes, right? They get it from Paul because he says finally and he writes two more chapters of this book. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What is Paul doing? He's actually bringing this whole theme of joy once again to the church of Philippi. He's reminding them that hey, don't forget this joy that you have in Christ. Don't forget it. This is the joy that you have when you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He's actually warning them because there might be some stuff that you might encounter. There might be some things that you might see or hear or people try to sway you to one way or another. And he's saying, don't be swayed. Remember the joy, the deep joy that you have. There's a philosopher, a theologian by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He's a 20th century philosoper. And he says, joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian life. Joy is the gigantic secret. I love that. I love that line. Because those of us who are followers of Christ, you know, you understand what joy, a deep joy, looks like. 1 Peter 1:8 tells us, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. They're not talking about being happy per se. They're not talking about putting on a fake smile. They're talking about this inner joy that we have in Jesus that if you're not a Christ follower, you cannot understand. And Paul is saying, rejoicing will serve as a safeguard through all of life. Be careful because there's some things that's going to happen or that may swell you and that you may be challenged by. What is he talking about? Let me just preface this a little bit more before we go into verse 2 and 3 because I think you have to understand the context of what Paul is saying for you to fully understand what he says in verse 2 and 3. In the book of Acts, we learn about the first century Christians, right? And these are people who accepted Christ after the Pentecost, and these are the disciples who go out and share the gospel. Well, the first group of people that these first century Christians shared the gospel with were the Jews. And so they shared the gospel with the Jews, and the Jews became Christians, and they are known as the Jewish Christians. And then in Acts chapter 8, Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Samaritans are these half Jews and half Gentiles. Historically, they haven't had a very good relationship with the Jewish community because of mixed marriage and all kinds of drama that took place. That's why it was such a big deal when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and shares with her of what true worship looks like. And for the Jewish Christians who learned that these Samaritans were coming to know Jesus, they were okay with it because at least they have half of Jewish blood in them. And then we learn in chapter 10 of Acts where this guy named Cornelius, love that name, his name is Cornelius, and he's a Gentile, and he accepts Jesus in Acts chapter 10. Gentiles had no Jewish blood whatsoever, no Jewish lineage whatsoever. And then this becomes an issue to the Jewish Christians because they believe that Gentiles needed to follow the Mosaic law. Specifically, the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be fully Christian. And so in Acts chapter 15, this debate goes on, and these Jewish Christians who belonged to a Pharisee party rose up and argued that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And so they bring this issue to this group called the Jerusalem Council, okay, in Acts chapter 15. And this Jerusalem Council is like the board. They're like the elders, and they come, they bring this issue, and they talk about it. And the conclusion that they made was twofold. One is, the council concluded that the gospel is freely available not only to the Jews, not only to half-Jews, but to all who would believe. That everyone has a chance to accept Jesus, regardless of their background. And number two, that they didn't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow these laws in order to be a Christian or in order for them to be a Christ follower. That's why you hear right after Acts chapter 15, you see Paul taking the gospel to everywhere. Well, the funny thing is every time Paul took the gospel to Church of Galatia or Corinth or here in Philippi, he would share the gospel, especially to the Gentiles, and many would come to know Jesus, and he would leave to another city. Right after he left, these group of Jewish Christians called the Judaizers would come to these cities, and they would try to convert these Gentile Christians to be circumcised, that they had to follow these laws in order for them to be full Christian. So this is where we pick up in verse 2 and 3. This is what Paul says. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He uses such harsh word. When he talks about dogs, he's not talking about your pet. Back then, people didn't have pets. Dogs just roamed around and you know, they were like coyote-like animals, right? Secondly, Jews used to label Gentiles as dogs. So what is Paul doing here? Paul's flipping that and saying, look out for these Judaizers who are the actual dogs. They are the new Gentiles. Watch out for them. He also calls them evildoers. These are the people who exploit the law, who manipulate the law. They try to shove it down your throat, that they pride themselves as workers of righteousness. And number three, who mutilate the flesh. Obviously, it's referring to circumcision. In verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision. And Paul's saying, we've been circumcised in our heart. That true circumcision comes when we accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. That you don't have to follow by these physical laws, physical things. And that we express this new life in worship by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. What is the underlining theme that Paul is talking about in these two verses? Paul addresses the danger of legalism. What's legalism? Legalism is when you substitute rules over relationship. When you place priority on performance and perfection. When you focus on the doing versus the being. When we say deep in our heart that God's grace is not enough, that we have to earn it somehow, some way. You see, for the Pharisees, they lived under such strict law, and they did their best to live by their laws. I know when we read the Gospels, we hear about the Pharisees a lot, and they're put in such a negative way. Well, if you understand the context of where they were, they try to live the best of their ability to abide by these laws. They just wanted to be perfect under the law. And these Pharisees not only lived by these Ten Commandments that we are all familiar with, but they had to abide by 613 laws from the Old Testament. These laws go beyond like thou shalt not murder or, you know, you need to obey your father and mother. But these were real strict laws, and especially when it came to obeying the Sabbath, it was a big, big deal. And they really had some crazy laws. Let me just share a couple of them with you. One of the laws says, you cannot eat an egg if the chicken was killed on the Sabbath. Okay? Maybe that's why Chick-fil-A closes on Sundays. I don't know. Okay? And they would also say, you cannot look into a mirror because you might be tempted to pluck out your gray hair. It's actually written. You could look it up. Or when you drink vinegar, you cannot gargle because gargling is considered work. First of all, who drinks vinegar? That's already a punishment in itself, right? These were just three out of 613 laws that they had to abide by. It was enormous. It was difficult. And they're trying to implement these laws to these new Gentile Christians. This guy, his name is A.J. Jacobs. He's a writer, journalist. He's a philosopher. He says, as a writer, he immerses himself in the topic that he writes about. He likes to experiment with his life. He calls himself the human guinea pig. He grew up in a secular home. He's an agnostic, a person who doesn't have any definite belief of whether God exists or not. He's officially Jewish, but this is what he said. He says, I am Jewish in the same way that the Olive Garden is Italian. So you figured that out on your own. But he's always been curious about religion And a few years back, he took on this experiment, this project, and he asked this question: what would it look like to live biblically in the 21st century in New York City? Now, let me explain this a little bit. When I say living biblically, it's not about biblical Christianity that we know in the New Testament, like how we ought to live. But he's talking about living biblically like the Old Testament, abiding by the Mosaic laws or the 613 laws, living in New York City. So what does he do? He spends an entire year living by these laws. And one of the law was to not shave your beard, and this is what he looked like after a couple of weeks or months. And he said he got stopped in the airport a lot because of the way he looked. Well, he put a little video together of his life for the whole year, and I want you to take a look at it.
I drove your red car, Subaru wagon with college stickers, and I used to drive it around for hours on end, clutching the wheel like I was clutching your hand. Now, oh, oh, Maxine, tell me a lie, tell me you'll be waiting on the 4th of July. Now, oh, oh, Maxine, behind the house on the beach, I'll drive it to you.
I guess that I look a little out of place, but Proverbs say not to worry about what others think of you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona. One moment, please.
Yes, yes.
Can I get an 83rd and Central Park West, please?
Isn't that hilarious? So crazy, right? One of the things that he actually wanted to try as he was trying to live by the law was to stone an adulterer. And so one time he was at a park and someone approached him, hey, what are you doing? And they're having a conversation, and the other person confessed that he was an adulterer. And so AJ Jacobs actually had some pebbles in his pocket, and he took it out, right? And this guy saw him taking out the pebbles, so he snatched it away from him and threw it back at him. And so that's how much he really wanted to try this biblical living for an entire year. In 2017, he wrote a book on it, and it became a New York Times bestseller, and he does a lot of talks. He actually tried living like what the Judaizers have wanted for us to live. Look at how difficult life is now if you were to live that way. Well, it was still hard in the first century. Will you feel this in? Christ frees us from our unhealthy perception of God. Christ frees us from our unhealthy perception of God. Paul is saying, don't live with the perception that you have to follow certain laws or rules to be right with God. Paul's trying to advocate that it's the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law that mattered. It's the spirit of the law that we need to live by, not the letter of the law. What's the freeway speed limit here in California? What is that, 65? Right? How many of you actually drive 65 other than my mom, who actually drives 60 the whole time? How many of you drive actually 65? Why? Because that's the letter of the law, right? 65 miles per hour. But because of the spirit of the law, we could drive 70 or 60, or those of you who are a little bit more bold and edgier, you'll go 80 and on. We could all fall into this unhealthy perception of our relationship with God. And the perception that we live by in legalism, it's not realistic. It's not real, guys. Just as if you were to ask a non-Christian about their perception of the church, what would they say? The church is judgmental. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They just want your money. They're arrogant. And for the most part, we know that is not true about the church. Well, I would say that we would carry our own perception about our relationship with God. And sometimes we live under the legalism as one who actually received them, who've been taught as you were growing up, and as one who actually expect out of others to live out certain lifestyle. I kind of grew up in that quasi-modern legalism when I was young. I lived in the valley. Our family lived in the valley. And I think when I turned 11, I had my first opportunity to go to a youth camp. I think I was 11, 12. And we were a very small church. And at the camp, one of the things I realized when I got there was, in order for you to eat your meals, you had to memorize a Bible verse. And so you would see a guy in the front, and all of us would just stand in line, and they would pass out each Bible verse, and we would have to memorize it. And if we didn't memorize it in front of them, we wouldn't eat. And they're very meticulous, right? So if you miss, like, the or like, you have to go back in line and start all over again. It was very, very stressful time as a preteen at that time, right? And I think I lost a lot of weight from that retreat and came home. My mom's like, you look kind of thin. That was part of my experience. And when I was like in junior high school, I've also been part of this another group, Christian group, where they would advocate that secular music was bad for you, right? And so I was like, okay, that's fine. But one day they wanted to do like a CD breaking party. So they took all of us up in the mountaintop and they asked us to bring all of our like non-Christian CDs. And then we would just throw it down and like we'd just smash it and worship Jesus afterwards. Man, I got rid of a lot of good CDs at that time. I missed out on all my 80s CDs. My parents are a little bit more traditional, and so whenever they see me on YouTube or something, they're like, how come you're wearing jeans? Or how come you're not wearing a suit? And you know, I tell my mom, you know, we're very casual here. Why don't you just dress like business cash, you know? Let me just encourage you, if you lived under such environment where you felt like you were never good enough to receive God's love because you tried so hard to live according to the rules rather than relationship, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So be free. If you've been on the other side where because you are a recipient of such legalism, that you expect these things out of others and you push on them and you drive them nuts. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So please, please extend grace. I love this quote by Pastor Tim Keller. He says, God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. I love that quote. That's why I love our church. What is our motto? Come as you are. We're come as you are church. You could be like Rod, who is one of our elders, and come in t-shirts and shorts and tennis shoes. Or you could be like my brother, Steve Hunt. He dresses up. He brings his Sunday best. And every time I look at him, I'm like, woo, Steve, you look good. You could come just as you are. Because at the end of the day, as long as you're wearing clothes, we're okay with it, right? that it's not about your past. It's not even about your present. But it's about your soul. And ultimately, it's about your relationship with Jesus. And we put that above all things. Let's keep reading. We're going to read through verses 4, 5, and 6. And Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, he lays out his credentials here. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is laying it down. He's throwing a smack down. He's like, look, I have every reason to put confidence in the flesh. I have my credentials. This is my resume. This is who I was before knowing Jesus. This is all I had, and I lived for this. Of all the people who should talk, I could talk. I could share my credentials. I could rise above all of you. There are two things that's very important about his credentials. One is he talks about his family. Paul comes from a very strong lineage. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from the tribe, that's a big deal. He's a Hebrew of Hebrew. And then he talks about his education and his career. He's a Pharisee, he's a persecutor of the church. Why did he persecute the church? Because he wanted to live according to the law. And that was very, very important. That's part of his process, right? That's why he's saying he was blameless, that he could do no wrong. He is creme de la creme. He's the best of the best in his field. This is very important because there's nothing wrong with being born into strong lineage. There's nothing wrong with being privileged. There's nothing wrong with having a good education. There's nothing wrong having a passion for what you do. There's nothing wrong with being faithful to your call. Paul did what was right. He did what was good. He did what was called upon. And yet, for Paul, none of this mattered in comparison to knowing Christ. Why? Verse 7, 8, 9, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Can you circle all the words that have gain and loss in it? There's a couple of them that he mentions. If you could just circle all those words, because that's very, very important for us. Paul uses this ridiculous calculation that makes no sense. He says, whatever gain I had, this privilege, my education, my lineage, all of this, it's a loss. It's a loss. And whatever loss I have, but as I'm founded in Christ, it's actually a gain. It's a win-win situation for me. If you look at it from a basic accounting principle, and if you were to talk about like assets and liabilities, it still doesn't make sense. Because what are assets? What are your assets? It's something that you own that will give you benefit in the future, right? What's a liability? Any obligation that must be paid for or service that must be performed. It's a loss. It's something that you have to give. So as an asset, your home could be an asset. Your car could be an asset. Your retirement funds or 401k is an asset. What's a liability? Maybe your credit cards, loans, student debt. I would add kids in there sometimes. They're a liability sometimes. If you could look at this chart, for Paul, before Jesus, all of his assets were heritage, his privilege, his education, his status, and his wealth. And after knowing Christ, it all moves down to liability. Because for Paul, the only asset that mattered the most was knowing Christ. That's all he wanted. That's all he wanted, to gain Christ, to knowing Christ. And let me just tell you, friends, that when you put your gain, and when you desire to gain Christ in all of your relationship, you are gaining in that relationship. That when you put Christ first, and when you try to gain Christ through your relationship in your marriage, you are gaining in your marriage. When you try to gain Christ as parents, you are gaining as a parent. Those of us who are single, when you see Christ above anyone else, you are gaining as a single person. Those of us who have a career, we are striving for a certain career. And when you put Jesus and your desires to gain Christ in your workplace, you are gaining in your career. It's a win-win situation. I love the sentence in verse 8. He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Can I just teach you a simple Greek word this morning? This word here is pronounced skubalon. Skubalon. It means rubbish in Greek. If you were to study further into the word, and if you were to go deep into the word, in its rawest form, it means dung. Okay? If you didn't get what I just said, it means poop. Okay? if you didn't get that, it's number two, guys. It's number two. Okay? And I'm sure there's a lot of words that you could think of that we shouldn't speak in church, but let me just say, sometimes scubalon happens in life, right? Paul is saying, everything that I have gained, everything that I have gained, in comparison to knowing Christ, it's rubbish, it's dung. That's how harsh he references this. When you have a conversation as a Christ follower, and when you have when you talk to people who refuse to know Christ or follow Christ, or you know, you try to bring someone to church and they don't want to come, and they give their own biblical or theological bent, you know, as to why they wouldn't come, or why they are so defensive about it. I also feel like those of us who are not Christ followers, and they would not, the reason why they would not come to know Jesus is because I feel like they feel a sense of losing out on life. That there's a fear of having to give up so much, and there's a genuine fear of losing out. If I follow Christ, I have to follow and give up on this kind of lifestyle, right? And I love that Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, that Christianity preaches the infinite worth of that which is seemingly worthless, and the infinite worthlessness of that which is seemingly so valued. Why is this important? Because Paul had a different perspective of life. Can you fill this in? Paul had a different perspective in seeing the joy while losing everything. That there's actually joy in losing. It's actually the right perspective to have. That when we are found in Christ, we find something worth losing everything for. It's worth it, guys. Paul's saying it's worth losing everything for, because there's so much joy in knowing Christ. It's that treasure that we find, and everything else doesn't matter, right? Jesus talks about that in Matthew 13:44 in a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that one field. That when you finally find that one treasure, nothing else matters in life. For whatever is a loss, I have found my gain in Christ. Amen. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Paul further says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul understands this because he's experienced both life. Okay, at one point, he was an authority figure. And because of that, he was able to persecute, and he was able to put people in prison. But now that he is a Christ follower, he understands what it means to be under authority, what it means to be persecuted, and what it means to be in prison. And he's saying, after going through all of this, this is a better place to be. I'd rather be here in prison writing this letter to you than being in a place of authority, because Christ is all I need. To suffer all for the sake of Christ is the rightful place. That in verse 10 and 11, in knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, for Paul, there was actually joy that came out of that. In sharing in Christ's suffering, there's a sense of humility that we attain and we learn. And becoming like him in his death and attaining resurrection from the dead is actually rewarding. There's a greater reward that we're able to find. Here's a person who had the right perspective, for his perspective was his reality. Because until Christ is all you have, you'll never recognize that Christ is all you need. So where are you? Are you losing to gain Christ? Or are you continually just striving towards, or trying to achieve, or try to climb that ladder, obtaining to gain everything else outside of Christ? Let me just warn you that your worldly assets, if you keep pursuing your worldly assets, it'll become a liability of your soul at one point. Verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love his humility here. This is Paul. This is like the teacher of the New Testament, pretty much, outside of Jesus. This is Paul, right? He's an amazing guy. And he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I love his just humility. With all the experiences and the maturity that he has acquired, he's so humble. And then we see him with this passion, like a 20-year-old or a teenager wanting to pursue and saying, let's go, let's go, let's go. I love that passion that he has, the restlessness that he has in his soul to know Jesus even more and more. You know, as parents, when we go on long trips, right, and we have kids in the back, after maybe a few hours, what do your kids say? What are the four words that they say? Are we there yet? Right? Paul is saying here that we're not there yet, but we need to get there. We need to get there as best as we can. Paul's saying, let's press on. Let's make this our own. He is focused. He is determined. He wants to know Jesus even more. In his season of maturity as a follower of Christ, he wants to know Jesus even more. Because the truth is, the more we come to know Christ, the more we come to sense our need to grow. That we don't stop growing once we get to a certain point. We are continuing to press on because we want to know Jesus. Until he comes back, we want to know Christ even more. Because he further confesses that, verse 14, 13 and 14, where he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Again, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's recap here real quick. Once you are able to see that Christ frees us from our unhealthy perception, and when you are able to see a bigger perspective in losing things, we must position ourselves to pursue Christ at all costs. It all comes down to these two verses. The one thing that Paul talks about in the second part of verse 13 and 14, the one thing. If you could dissect this one thing that Paul talks about, we could break it into three parts. Okay. First, he addresses the past. He says, forgetting what lies behind. He's just addressing your past sin, your past failures, your life before you met Christ. But I feel like he's addressing another thing here. Maybe he's addressing your past achievements, your past glory days in your church. That one time in your life when you were on fire for Jesus, but you don't pursue him as much. Paul's saying, don't live in the status quo. Don't become complacent. Don't stop learning, growing, being hungry for Christ. So he addresses the past. And what does he do? And then he addresses the future. To strain forward to what lies ahead. To live every moment for the Lord. To live each moment for Christ, because he's giving us a lifetime to live until we see Jesus face to face, which is our reward in heaven. And then he addresses the present. He says, because of all this, I press on toward the goal. And in order to get there, it's going to take a lot of work, but don't give up. It's going to be tough, but keep pressing forward to know Jesus. Many of us here in our room, in this room, we are followers of Christ. And when you hear something like this, I think you get it. When I talk about your past, you get your past because you were there at one point. You understand what it means to live a life without Jesus. So you get it. And you know your past glories and you get that. When I talk about your future, the future that we have as Christ followers, you get it because one day we'll all be in heaven. And so you get that. You see the reward, the prize. I think the struggle that we have is living in the present. Because some of us, let's just be honest, maybe you feel like later is longer. There's no urgency in our soul to press forward, to know Jesus even more. You feel like there is more time. And so you just keep walking. And maybe some of you and some of us, we live our lives whether to think that this is not for us. This is meant for me. Maybe it's meant for somebody else to press forward. Paul's addressing this very issue, saying, press forward. Keep pushing. It's hard. It's going to get harder as you live this life. But look at the prize ahead and look at Christ Jesus in all of his glory. And there's going to be a reward. About a month ago, my wife and I had an opportunity to visit my previous church, which is in LA. And we attended a memorial service for this missionary friend who passed away. She was really well respected in the church, and she has an amazing story. She is of Korean descent, but she was born in Nagoya, Japan in 1940. And when she was a little girl, she actually went back to Korea. And if you understand Korean War, it happened around 1950s. And so she was a little girl at that time, and she endured through all of Korean War. And when she turned 23, she had an opportunity to come to the States, come to America, to attend a Bible college. And back then, it was very hard to move anywhere, especially right after the war. But she had this rare opportunity to come to the States and to attend a Bible college. And she wanted to learn theology, and she wanted to learn scripture. And at the age of 29, she felt this call to go on missions. And of all the places that she could have gone, she chose the Amazonian jungle of Brazil. And here's a little picture of her and the little kids. That's her in green, a green shirt. And she served there for about 7 years, sharing the gospel to these little children. And in 1975, she comes back to the States, to LA. And my previous church, Yongnak Church, brought her in as a director of Christian education. And she served there for about 15 years as a director of Christian education. She was like the Lillian of the church. And within the 15 years, she had an amazing gift of memorizing and remembering every child's name. It's amazing. And those children are now like in their 40s and 50s, and she still remembers their names, and she knows their children's name as well. So after serving about 15 years at the church, she gets a call to go and join a missions agency called OCI International. And for about another 10 years, she spends her time there mobilizing, training missionaries, sending them out to everywhere in the world. And when she turned 70, most of us, when we turn 70, we are looking to retire, right? Relax in our later years. But for her, she felt like God had given her her one final assignment. That her assignment was to go back to Nagoya, Japan, and share the gospel with the people there. So she went back at the age of 70. She spent about 4 or 5 years there sharing the gospel, being part of the church community there. And in 2012, she had to come back to LA because her mom wasn't doing well. So her mom actually passed away at the age of 102. It's kind of crazy. And a few years after that, she was diagnosed with advanced stages of colon cancer. And so she passed away about a month ago at the age of 77. Her name was Kwangja Park. Many called her Dr. Park, or they would call her Director Park. In Japan, her name was Mitsuko, but many of us knew her simply as KJ. And even in her later years, she would say, "The Lord has given me a beautiful life. I have no regrets, no reserve. I'm ready to see Jesus. I'm excited about it." Every day, even in her last couple weeks, she would continue to worship each day. She sang 3 hymns each day, and she would read scripture, and she would just continue to worship. She pursued Christ even to the last moment of her breath. And that's the only thing that mattered. The memorial service was beautiful. We had a chance to go, and they asked me to lead worship, so we led worship there, and there was about 700 people that showed up. All these missionaries that she trained, they all flew back to LA to show their respect. All her students, when she was a children's director, they all came back. Now they're all in their 40s and 50s. They all came back to show their respect. while she was teaching as a children's director, a lot of pastors came out from that group. So they all came back to show their respect. And it was such a beautiful, beautiful celebration of Christ and what he has done. Looking at a person who pursued Jesus. I feel like this is one of the memorial services where I actually wasn't as sad. I was actually rejoicing together because we were proclaiming Jesus at the end of the day. Well, we're driving home after the memorial service, and my wife and I were just talking. We were just chatting about how it was great to see so many people and reunions and all that. And it's so funny because every time we mention her name in that circle, in my previous church circle, whenever we say KJ, everyone is in awe, like, oh my gosh, she's such a woman of God. She's amazing. Oh, you know, she's like the Mother Teresa of the church. She's an amazing woman, right? And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about our passage this morning. And I was thinking, who is Paul's audience when he's speaking here? When he talks about that one thing, who is he talking to? Is he relaying a message only to an individual? Only to missionaries? Only to pastors and elders and to the leaders? I believe that one thing is not meant for one person, but to the church. Because if you were to study the book of Philippians, the church of Philippi was actually a healthy church. They weren't like the Galatians or the Corinthians. Right? You don't hear Paul saying bad things about them. He doesn't rebuke them. But he's saying, because you are maturing in a certain way, I want you to keep pursuing. Don't be complacent. Keep moving forward for Christ. You're not there yet. Keep moving forward. Pursue Jesus at all cost. Because it was a healthy church. Can I just tell you that I know another healthy church? And I'm looking at them right now. A healthy church is not measured by its finances, attendance. It's not measured by its programs or music, even though I think we have a pretty good music here. We measure the health of a church by when the church is passionate in knowing Christ and the way they love their community, in the way they see joy in every circumstance, in the way they pursue Christ in all things, as you would do it, as you would bring people to Christ, as you would share Christ with others outside of this church, as you would disciple others and mentor others, bringing them up and raising them up to the next generation. You pursue Christ in the way you are desperate in your prayers. And I love that we have our Tuesday night prayers. But I love that we have these popcorn prayers everywhere, in the lobby, in the hallway, in the parking lot, and you guys are just praying for people. I love that. I love the way you pursue Christ, in the way you worship, and in the way you boast about Jesus. And a lot of times when we're leading worship here, I'm always asking you, hey, lift up your hands. And a lot of you do, but I want to see a day where we could just lift up our hands in worship, regardless of what anyone says on the stage, that it is because of your conviction to know Jesus that you want to freely give it up and say, Lord, everything that I have is a loss. You are the only gain in my life. Because of that, I want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I would love to see that day. And we're working towards it. He's speaking to us here at South Bay Community Church and saying, church, don't forget what lies behind. Straining forward to what lies ahead. But above all, press toward the goal for the prize. It's a call to move upward. Keep pushing. Keep pushing, church. Church, will you do it? Can we do this together? This call that Paul has challenged the church of Philippi, it's the same call that he's giving to all of us here. Not just me, not just you, but everyone, that we need to pursue Jesus at all cost. That when we find freedom against such unhealthy perceptions in our relationship with God and with the perspective that finds absolute joy in losing everything, we're able to position ourselves to pursue Christ. Not for me, not for you, but we as a community, we can move forward. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that, and we say this all the time, that your word is alive and well today as it was when Paul was sharing the gospel. And Lord, I know that you are speaking to us, every single one of us this morning, to pursue you at all cost. So Father, help us to fix our eyes upon you and our gaze upon you, Lord. And Lord, no matter what life throws at us, God, help us to run towards that goal, run towards that prize, and that we would not be swayed by our past and be troubled by being perfect all the time. But Lord, help us to have a different perspective to see you so that we may pursue together, that we may position ourselves to pursue together in and through you. God, we love you and we thank you for what you're doing here. It is in the name of Jesus we all prayed.